We had a little study at the Haven the other day that grew out of our hymn singing. And, I thought it was interesting at least, but I was telling the men there that we can't often build our theology out of our hymns, or sometimes we get in trouble. But we went to the hymns that we had, many of that we had sung, and there was some tremendous theology that was in those hymns, particularly the ones that, grew right out of the scripture and contained either phrases of scripture or, concepts that are clearly taught in scripture. And, often when I sing, I do strange things, like I like to look at the age of the people who wrote the hymns. And it's amazing, sometimes as you look at the hymn now, you'll probably find yourself doing that. Brother Buddy, good to see another familiar face. Good to see you, brother. You'll probably find yourself doing that now. It's amazing sometimes as we go through the hymns to see how young some of these people were, or rather I should say how short their lives were here on earth. Some of them died in their 50s and 60s evidently from the age given the hymns. But other things I noticed, like in that last hymn we sang, the verse that we sang, could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies parchment made, that stanza is attributed to one Meir ben Isaac Nehorl in the year 1050. Now, if that isn't a Jewish name, I don't know one. And you wonder, did he write that from a purely Hebrew perspective, or was the man a believer in Christ? It's interesting, isn't it, to write a verse like that. And as we've seen in the book of Deuteronomy, the love of God is a concept that's clearly taught in that Old Testament book. 22 times we saw that it's mentioned there in the book of Deuteronomy. So that was an interesting thing to think about. The other is, I wondered if when we sang in number 585, if perhaps there wasn't a misprint there. I don't know whether you caught it or not. Somebody afterwards can probably correct me on this one, but when we sing, and it says, sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Maybe there are ocean caves. I would have thought it was echo back ye ocean waves. But then I thought, well, maybe there are caves, and I'm sure somebody from these islands can tell me if there are. But that was one interesting thing. And one more, just before we get into the Word of God, I always think when we sing that song, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, of a true story that happened a number of years ago. Many of you, of course, would have heard of a man named Harry Ironside. And back in the early days when Harry Ironside was a close friend and associate of Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in the States, and it was in the early days, they were going through deep financial struggles and distress, and they got to a certain point where they had a very limited period of time, a matter of just a couple of days, and they had to have what is still a fairly good sized sum of money. Back then it was an enormous sum of money, $10,000. And they got down to the wire, and the money wasn't there, and so they went into Schaeffer's office, and they said, let's just get out on our knees and pray, ask the secretary not to let anybody disturb us. So they got down on their knees, and they prayed. And Ironside, in his very simple way, said, Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, we don't need any cattle, but we'd sure like it if somebody could sell off a few heads and give us the money. Unbeknownst to them, a cattleman had been exercised by the Lord to sell some of his cattle and to bring the proceeds of the sale to the school. He arrived just at the time when they were in the prayer meeting, and he asked the secretary, he says, I'd like to see Mr. Schaeffer, and she said, you can't do that right now. He's in the middle of a very important meeting, and he says, well, this is a pretty urgent matter, and she said, well, he's asked not to be disturbed. They're in the middle of a meeting right now, and so he just took from his pocket an envelope, and he says, well, when it gets done, give him this. And so the secretary, after they were finished, she knocked on the door, went in, handed them the envelope. They opened the envelope, and it was a check for $10,000. And Ironside said, I want the envelope. just as a token. But he had prayed, Lord, we don't need the cattle on a thousand hills, but if somebody could sure sell off a few head of those, it'd be awfully nice. So I think of that every time I think of that little simple hymn. Sometimes we sing those hymns, and they may be those little simple ones, and yet they're profound truths that are there if we get hold of them. Well, let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. We looked this morning in the gospel at the high cost of unbelief. And we looked at what happened to those Israelites when they refused to believe God and did not go into the land. We looked at it in two aspects. We looked at it in one aspect from what it meant to those Israelites, as is commented on in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And then we looked at it as it relates to believers in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And then we looked at it as what that unbelief meant in the life of the man Moses and what it cost him. That's also illustrated in the first chapter, or at least it is illuminated for us in the first chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And the important lesson it was for them to learn that Moses himself, servant of God though he was, that his unbelief, his disobedience, cost him even going into the promised land. So that was an important lesson, I believe, for us to see. Now, I mentioned that we would have handouts. Our audiovisual department is vigorously working on those, and they hopefully will be prepared sometime during this week. So I trust in the will of the Lord by Wednesday night we'll have a handout or two to distribute on our study in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons' sons, teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, thy grandsons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And then look, if you would, in chapter 5, in the first verse. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, chapter 5 and verse 1, and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then look, if you would, in verse 27 of the same chapter. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. We want to look tonight at the covenant, and or you might say the covenants of God, but at the covenant particularly that's mentioned here in chapters 4 and 5 that God made with the children of Israel. And as we said by way of introduction, as we first began to look into the book of Deuteronomy, one of the major features of this book that is emphasized, particularly in these early chapters and later expanded, is God's covenant with his people. It's one of the major features also of the Word of God, the covenants that God has made down through the years of history. We find here an important thing, and we see it at the very outset. We saw it in chapter 4, and we saw it again in chapter 5, and that is this question of the heart. The Israelites were told in verse 9 of chapter 4, lest they depart from thy heart. And then in chapter 5, as we just read, that verse that is filled with pathos, that verse that is filled almost with emotion in verse 29 of chapter 5, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. The question of the heart. And it might be an interesting thing, even in this book of Deuteronomy, one of the advantages of preaching for a length of time like this with a stated subject is that you can read ahead and have it fresh in your mind as we go through this book. But it might be an interesting thing to look and see how many times the word heart is mentioned. I said that the word love is mentioned 22 times, the word covenant, I believe, 27 times. I'm not sure how many times the word heart is mentioned, but I would suppose that it's mentioned quite a bit, because it gets at the very relationship that God desired to have with these Israelites. There are two covenants that are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, and they are referred to as either the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, which is called that because of its being given at Mount Sinai. And then there is the Palestinian covenant, as it's referred to, and I've already expressed my dislike for that term, since Palestine is not a very appropriate term from a Godward perspective for the land of Israel. It is called Palestine because it's the land of the Philistines. It came to be characterized as that. And I'm sure the Israelites probably wouldn't appreciate it, but nevertheless, it's really the land grant covenant, and there's a question, and we'll look at it just a bit tonight, as to whether or not it's really a totally new covenant or simply a reaffirmation of the land grant that was given to Abraham and an expansion of the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of the law. Now let me say at the very outset that there are certain things, as we mentioned this morning, there are certain days that are fixed in our minds. There are certain days in national history that become fixed in a people's mind. And if there was ever an experience that was fixed in the minds of the Israelites, indelibly imprinted in the mind, the national consciousness of that nation, it was the time when the transcendent Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And he came down upon that mountain, and what a dramatic scene it was. Here all Israel was gathered at the base of the mountain. The mountain had been sectioned off by a fence to keep the people from coming close to the mountain. And the Lord himself had told them that if anybody even touches the mountain or comes close, only those that I allow to come to a certain distance, if they even touch the mountain, they're to be thrust through with a spear, either person or animal. And the transcendent God of the universe came down that day and stood upon Mount Sinai And the mountain quaked, and there was smoke, and there was fire, and there was darkness of clouds, perhaps almost like a volcanic activity. And the voice of God thundered forth like a trumpet. And so the people said, we can't stand to hear the voice anymore. And Moses went up upon that mountain into the very presence of God to receive the law. And it was that experience, as we said, that was nationally imprinted upon their consciousness when Israel, through this covenant that God made with them, was constituted as a nation. A group of tribes of people who had multiplied while in the land of Egypt. It's a powerful verse and statement when we come across that phrase that says, Jacob, about 70 souls went down into Egypt. And the next thing you know, in a sense, we have 2 million people coming out. And yet at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were organized in a sense, and God entered into an agreement with them. A binding agreement. A covenant is a contract, if you will, that contains certain terms and certain conditions that govern the relationship of one party and the next. God entered into that unique relationship. And that contract or that covenant of the law really takes up most of your Bible. When you stop and think for a moment that from Exodus chapter 19 until the end of the gospel records, that whole section of scripture that's contained there is a period when the Israelites were under that particular covenant, that covenant governed that whole particular period of time. So quite a bit of material is given and covers that period. First, let's think about the people of the covenant. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And found in verses 1 through 8. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And as they encamped there before the mount, it says, as Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of that mountain. And in verse 6, he said, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so God proclaimed the unique relationship of Israel. Paul will tell us in the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 that unto Israel pertaineth the covenants. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we who are Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Those covenants were made with the nation of Israel. And we who are Gentiles were strangers to them. The people of the covenant. This was a contract, if you will, and I almost hesitate to use that term, but it was a covenant that governed God's relationship with His people, His unique people, Israel. Now when the Lord proclaimed this through Moses, the people answered and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, I still recommend as a study Bible, a Scofield Reference Bible. That's what I cut my teeth on, and I found it to be a tremendous help. And it recently dawned on me, and I'm not knocking the Bibles that anybody else has, whatever God will help you with and grant you help in, I'll praise the Lord for it. But it kind of recently dawned on me as I was examining some of the 20 different kinds of Bibles that I have around, study Bibles and such, that there was a difference in the Scofield and a few other Bibles as well. So many are called study Bibles, but they're not really study Bibles. They're Bibles that have a lot of notes that somebody has written. And you can learn a lot from the notes, but they're not really study Bibles. You can take the Scofield Bible and trace a chain of references throughout the scripture on a particular subject. And so, in that sense, it was not as much commentary and notes as it was a study Bible. But having said that, I seem to remember something about Mr. Schofield saying in a note in Exodus that at this point the Israelites should have backed off and begged for grace. Basically, that's my paraphrase of what he said. That they never should have said all that the Lord has said we will do. They should have said, we can't do it, and you're going to have to give us grace to do it. I understand what he's saying. But if I had been at the foot of that mountain, or you had, with the mountain quaking and shaking and burning and the voice of God thundering, I don't know what else you would have said, but whatever he said, we will do. And even though they would find the difficulty was in the doing, I don't know at that point whether they could have said anything else with God himself there before them, thundering down upon them. So we'll leave that comment for your own judgment there as to whether that was a good thing for them to say or whether they should have pleaded something else. But it brings out something of the character of this covenant of the law. You'll notice it in verse 5 of Exodus 19. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be. And that word if, that little monosyllabic word, that little two-letter word, if, is a mighty big if. If you keep my covenant. It was a conditional covenant, and it was conditioned upon their if. Now, the content of the covenant that was made, it came in a three-part package, if you will, and we read about it earlier. We read about the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The covenant contained three sections to it. It contained the commandments, which, as the Ten Commandments, governed the moral relationship of God and brought out the moral character of God. And then it contained the judgments. This governed the social life of Israel as a nation. And then it contained the ordinances, and that governed the religious life of Israel. So the covenant had three parts to it: commandments, judgments, and ordinances. It governed their moral life, it governed their social life, and it governed their religious life. That's an important point. We want to keep it tucked in the front of our memory as we move along tonight. In Exodus chapter 24, we see the agreement to the covenant. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And then notice this. And this is important when you come to your New Testament, because you'll come across a number of verses that will bring up this subject, or this phraseology even. In verse 5, he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, that is, in like a big bowl. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The people pledged their loyalty and obedience to God. And when they did, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now, any way you cut it, that wasn't a very pleasant thing. And I don't think there'd have been anybody there, male or female, that would have thought that that was a very a pleasing thing to have done. But it established a very important point: the seriousness of the covenant, what it cost to get in. That covenant to be established, of the binding nature of it, and also of the fact that this covenant contained not only the commands, but penalties. It was command plus penalty. And so the covenant was ratified by blood. Now turn, if you would, to the New Testament. See this in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And you'll get scripture that comments in this very terminology is based on that which we just read in the book of Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9. Drop down, if you would, to verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament, that is, now when you read in the book of Hebrews, just a little help to you if you're new to the book, that when you read in the book of Hebrews, you'll read often about first and second. And it doesn't mean first as if the first thing that was ever done kind of a thing. It means first being the law, that covenant, second being the new. So, whereupon neither the first testament or covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. And he'll go on to make the application to say, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, Christ has come with his own blood and offered a better sacrifice, as we'll see a bit later in the book of Hebrews. But it was ratified by blood. Covenant ratified by blood. Again, turn to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, and you'll see something else that I think is helpful for us to see in Hebrews chapter 10. We won't get into all the details of this verse found in verse 29, except to point something out here that helps in our understanding of this passage. Hebrews 10:29. Well, back to 28, it says there, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God," as a title that expresses the deity of Christ, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace," or has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, this verse has troubled many people, and it has troubled them because they feel that it is possible for a person to so trample underfoot the Lord Jesus and to so insult the Spirit of grace that it is possible for a true believer to do this and thereby somehow lose their salvation and there be no sacrifice remaining for them. And part of the basis of why people say that is because they'll look at this verse and say, well, you see, right here it says, the blood of the covenant whereby they were sanctified. And how could that ever be expressive of a person who was not a true believer? But remember, the whole nation was sanctified by blood. And it didn't mean that the whole nation was saved by the blood that Moses sprinkled on them. It meant that whole people was set apart, which the word sanctified means, in a special and unique relationship to God as the nation of Israel. Paul will tell us in the book of Romans, there were not all Israelites who were of Israel. Only those who were true believers were the true Israel of God. So maybe that'll be a help when you think of that nationally they were sanctified and set apart. And the illustration that the writer to Hebrews is using here is to tell us that those who had been set apart in a unique relationship to God, but who have now trodden underfoot, catch the language, the specificness of this language, the very Son of God himself, and have done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. So we see how these scriptures help us. Now, I'm going to, for sake of time tonight, pass over the Palestinian covenant that's found in chapters 28 through 30. We may take it up a bit again, or we may just leave it to the handout and to whatever questions may result from that handout, because I do want to get to something else that I think is more germane to what we're dealing with tonight, and that is the problem with the covenant. The problem with the covenant. Deuteronomy 5 verse 27 said, and verse 29, as we saw, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." And as we said, that was the big problem, the conditional nature of the covenant, that if they will hear my voice and if they will fear me. That was the problem. Jeremiah chapter 32, there is a prophecy that's given there, and I want to read it. You're welcome to turn to it if you like, but you can listen along if you like as well. Jeremiah 32, 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." The problem of the heart. The problem of the covenant was the problem with the heart of man. And in the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of Romans, this is brought out again and again, that the problem was a problem with the heart. The problem was not with the law, but the problem was with man's ability to keep the law. And so, one of the questions that's often raised is, what then was the purpose of this law? If God knew they couldn't keep it anyway, why did he then give it? And that answer is found in a number of reasons. Well, first of all, as we've already seen, he gave the law as a total package. It governed their social life, it governed their religious life, it governed their relationship to God. The law contained sacrifices that would cover the penalty of sin and disobedience. And the law dealt with Israel as a representative of the human race and humanity in what's called its infant stage. Turn to the book of Galatians. We had a great discussion the other day at the Haven. I keep bringing that up because I've been hanging out there so much. But I walked in. Some of the men were reading the Bible. Can you imagine that? In the middle of the day. And they were reading the book of Leviticus. And that's a tremendous book. It's one that I've had my own struggles in trying to get to the bottom of. And so we got into a great discussion about the purpose and the nature of God's law, and some of those requirements and things that were found there in the book of Leviticus. And we turn to the book of Galatians to see what Paul would comment there about this particular book. Notice what he says in Galatians, and let me find my place here. 3, chapter 3, and verse 24. "The law was our schoolmaster," one of the translations we looked at the other day, said our tutor, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now the law had regulations and it had penalties for disobedience, as we've already said. It was intended to accomplish a fear for God and also to restrain evil. Paul will say here that the law was our schoolmaster, so it was a trainer in that sense. There are two thoughts, at least two main thoughts, that are found in verse 24, or that many people have of verse 24, sort of divides into two different schools of interpretation. Some people view the schoolmaster concept as the law being our tutor that took us by the hand and led us to Christ, pointed us in that sense to Christ. And that's a legitimate view. I lean, however, towards the idea, because of the context, that the law was a tutor that conducted us until Christ came, thereby severing that relationship, the tutor no longer being needed. You only need a tutor for a certain period of time. You only needed a child trainer while you were in your childhood. And once you reached your maturity, your majority, instead of your minority, then the tutor was no longer needed. And so, the law served that particular purpose. It served another purpose according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul asked the question, well, what then purpose was the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is, that sin might take on the character of transgression. You know, I know you don't know this, but occasionally, just occasionally, I get a little mischievous spirit running through me, and it crops up now and again. I almost gave into it tonight, but I resisted. I looked on the table at that little bell. I've been looking at it all morning, and I tell you, I desperately wanted to go up and hammer that thing just before I got up here tonight, because it just looked so tempting to go up there and hit that little bell. I figured that must be what it's for, but I resisted. Amen. And who knows, but what there might be some penalty if the children do that. I would have done it in ignorance. If you were to come up to me, though, however, you see, and say, oh, Brother Price, if you ring that bell, it's going to be trouble. There's a penalty that's associated with it. Well, now it takes on the character of transgression. And so it was with the law. The law defined certain things that then gave that particular sin the force of being a transgression. That is, to transgress a particularly stated thing. And when the law gave the character of transgression, it also revealed man's sinfulness. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 tells us that all the world has become guilty before God. And every mouth is stopped. There's no defense, nothing to say. And God has used the law to help accomplish this. You see, we recognize that we can't meet God's standard. And we recognize that we are sinners that are worthy of death and worthy of that penalty of a broken law. And then we seek the solution, which is in Christ. You'll notice that in verse 19, the time frame is given again. The law served until. Now this is helpful, men and ladies. If you look at this, it'll help you to understand the timing of the law or the period of the law, how long the law was given for. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And of course that seed was Christ. Temporary. The law was temporary. Look in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. But when the law came, you see, in verse 25, after that faith has come, after this principle has been introduced by God, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law was temporary. The law was temporary. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. So, he'll continue that concept down into chapter 4, telling us about the timing of the law. The covenant. Now, we find in the book of Hebrews that God introduces what he calls a new covenant. I want to take just a few minutes, even though I've gone a few minutes over, if you'll just bear with me a couple of more minutes, because I think it's important to see this. Let's turn, if we could, first just to the book of Romans, chapter 8, a couple of verses there. In this great chapter on life in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Remember the problem was the heart. Remember the problem was in the people keeping the external law. In verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, it is internal, not external. The law couldn't do it because it was weak because of the flesh. It wasn't that the law was weak. It was the problem of the flesh, the problem of our flesh, keeping God's law. I sometimes illustrate it like this. Suppose that you had on your table a Jell-O mold, and you had it sitting on a platter, and here was this nice round lump of Jell-O that's there, and you were to pass to me a long metal fork and say, help yourself to some of this Jell-O. And you know what would happen? You stick the fork in the Jell-O and you try to pick it up, and it just doesn't do the job, does it? Now, there's nothing wrong with the fork. The problem is the Jell-O. And in a sense, even though that's a poor illustration, perhaps, the problem was not the law. The law was good, Paul said. The law was spiritual. The law was stern even and strong, but because of the weakness of the flesh. God had a new design, didn't he? A new process. Delicate process though it might be, he said, I'm going to inscribe my law upon the very hearts and minds of those that believe in my Son. In other words, it's not just going to be external requirements anymore. It's going to be an internal thing. And the Spirit of God who's going to be in you is going to bring you into a new relationship so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a tremendous process that is. And so, you know, as we come, believers in the Lord Jesus, it is important to remember, again, in the midst of our worship and whatever else we do as we gather together on the Lord's Day, that when we put our hands to the cup and when we put our hands to the loaf to remember the Lord, we're also recognizing the fact that as he took that loaf and took that cup, he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. We're in a new relationship with God. We're by his promise to write his laws in our hearts and minds. Now, I just want to back up to one more passage and then we'll close. That's in Judges chapter 2, to show you how this all worked out. Judges chapter 2. And something of what God was getting at with even the Israelites in that day. In Judges chapter 2, and I won't go into it in depth, but you'll find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, at the beginning of the book of Judges here, establishing certain principles with the Israelites, that an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said this, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's good, and they rejoiced in that. God has made his covenant with us. But what did that covenant involve? You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, that is a place of weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now here's the point. The angel came and reconfirmed the fact that this covenant God had made with them, he would not take from them in that sense, but because they were under the covenant, God would discipline them. And if they did not obey his voice, he would bring his discipline upon them. Why? To bring them to the place of repentance, as had occurred here, that they might be restored unto the Lord. And in a sense, that aspect of the new covenant is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, isn't it? If we do not judge ourselves, the Lord himself has guaranteed, because we are under his covenant, that he will judge us. Now that's an important aspect. People wonder sometimes, well, you know, being a believer in Christ, not under the law, what happens when we sin? What happens when we disobey God? Well, God has his ways, doesn't he, of bringing us to the place of repentance so that we might ultimately and hopefully be restored. No longer under the law, and yet the righteousness of God's law being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, as we discussed these things even the other day, I brought out a point that I think is helpful for us to see. Sometimes, you know, I've wondered, maybe you have too, when we come to the New Testament, wouldn't it be easier sometimes if God just told us everything to do? Wouldn't it be easier if God just gave us a list and said, this is what you're supposed to do? That's what he did with them. But you see, they were counted as children. We, who are believers in Christ, are counted as mature sons. When your child is 5 and 6 and 7,